Hi, everybody. Good morning. I'm not great with microphones. Can you hear me?
No.
Is this better? Okay. It's a pleasure to be here again. If it's okay, I would love the learning today to be really done in this class for Refuah Shleima from my nephew, my lovely, amazing, almost five-year-old nephew who really needs a Yeshua, Yeshaya Shalom Ben Malka Gitzel, who is awaiting a liver transplant. Yeshaya Shalom Ben Malka Gitzel, if you could all have him in mind. And I know I said this last year, but I really do get chizuk again from seeing the same faces every midrash at Yom Rishon. That devote the beginning of their week, we're all busy, and you guys come here, and I don't, every Sunday morning, and it really gives me chizuk that when yeshiva Sunday carpools are done, hopefully I can join you. By way of introduction, a little bit about the topic and why I chose this topic, emunah and transmitting emunah to ourselves and to our children. The title is not 100% accurate. We decided the title about 5 weeks ago before I actually started preparing this year. So the grappling with faith and doubt, we're not going to deal with as much, but the transmission of emunah, we will. And why did I choose this topic? Mainly out of selfish reasons. Emunah, faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and its corollary, bitachon, trust in God, has been a topic that I personally have been exploring for some time now. And it really began in earnest this past summer, this horrible summer, with the war in Eretz Yisrael, and of course, the kidnapping and ultimate murder of our three boys, Gilad, Naftali, and Eyal, Hashem, Yim, Kon, Daman. And everyone I know, young, old, mothers, fathers, children, were existentially trying to come to grips with what was happening in Eretz Yisrael, what was happening with these three boys. And amidst the Tehillim and the Shiurim and our existential questions, there was that one voice who put everything into perspective, and that, of course, was Naftali's mother, Racheli Frankel. And while we were grappling amidst her heart-rending situation, she was a beacon of emunah. She was a beacon of faith. And when I heard her say at the Kotel to a group of girls who were davening that, of course, she's davening for the boys to come home, and of course, she believes that they will, but sometimes Hashem says no, and we have to remember that He is not our servant, that we are His servants, and He doesn't need to answer to us. I was awed. I was humbled. I was, you know, there was no other word except katonti. And all I could think of is there is no way that that would be my reaction. Similarly, during that time, I was driving just on the, I remember where I was exactly, on the Garden State Parkway with my two youngest children, and a whole bunch of ambulances and police came by, like not just two or three, like 10, 12. And we, as we often do, we said a kapitel Tehillim in the car to, you know, hopefully everyone will be okay. And then my 10-year-old son, who is 10 going on 20, with these type of questions, drops this bomb on me. He said, Ma, he doesn't say Mommy anymore, it's too big. Ma, I know Hashem is up there, I know He created the world, but does He really care? Does He care if we say Tehillim? Does He care about what goes on? And I was like, oh my God, stick a knife in my heart, right? And he said, we're davening so much. We're davening for our cousin Shai, and my nephew, we're davening for these boys, and nothing is happening. And I realized that with all the learning that we do with these shiurim and the intricacies of halachos, and learning Tanakh in depth, and with our children, the parsha sheets and the Mishnayos Baal Peh, what was I really lacking? I was lacking that deep-seated emunah, that deep-seated faith that I wanted to transmit to my children. Maybe I wasn't doing the best job. And that's really the very long introduction to this year today. And I hope some of it will resonate with you. Looking around, many of you are grandmothers, you know, many times over. After this year, I would love to hear your perspective on it and your lifetime of experience as well. Okay, so we're going to start by looking at three different approaches to emunah, what emunah is, and then we'll discuss practically how to work on this, and I will try and get you out by 11:30. Okay, source one, and I apologize, not all the sources made it in here, so I will read them inside if I can. Source one, this is the famous emunah v'itachon of the Chazon Ish. I'll show you. You guys can walk over to this farm sale. I have the Hebrew edition, then recently got a really nice English translation. It's more of a free-flowing translation, faith and trust, but it's a great safer to have. It's not difficult. The English is great to read. So let's just define our terms, because often people conflate emuna and bitachon. They speak about it as one, and really they are a little bit different. We're just going to do the first few lines. Ha'emuna va'bitachon achas hi. Emuna and bitachon are one. Rak ha'emuna hi hamabat haklali shel ba'ala v'habitachon hamabat shel hama'amin al atzmo. Really, emuna and bitachon are the same. Emuna is just this general approach to understanding that God rules the universe. This general knowledge that He has created it and He has created everything in it. And bitachon is how that emuna plays out in each person's life. Ha'emuna bebchinas halacha. Here halacha means theoretical. It's a theoretical perspective. Ha'bitachon bebchinas ma'asa. And the bitachon is practical. How does that emuna impact us in our lives? Okay, so the first school of thought, and I'm sure you're all familiar with it, is that of the Rambam and the Sefer HaChinuch and many others who follow it. And that is that the root of emunah is the human mind, the human intellect. If we look at source 2, and I don't know how it got cut off, so we'll just do the beginning. Rambam Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, Perek Aleph Halacha Aleph, Yesod HaYesodos, the foundation of the foundations, Va'amud HaChachmos, and the pillar of all the knowledge, Leida, to know. Not lahamin leida, to know. Sheyesha matzui rishon. There is an original being, v'hu mamtzi kol nimtza. And it is through him that everything else has been created. And he continues in that halacha to go on. Everything in heaven and everything in earth is created. The rational, logical mind that dictates and provides proof to the thesis that there's a creator of the world, creator of the universe, a borei olam. And the greater you're able to comprehend God through your intellect, through logical and rational proofs, the greater your emunah is. And the Rambam famously discusses this in Perek Mem Aleph of the Mor Nevuchim. And he tells a mashal, which I'm sure most of you are familiar with, but I'll tell it over anyway. The mashal is of a ruler in his palace who has many subjects in his land. Some of these subjects are far outside the fences guarding the palace. They're not even looking towards the palace. And these subjects get progressively closer to the gates of the palace. And ultimately, inside the gate, there are more people. And there are some that are around the palace, and then some in the antechamber, and the select few get to come into where the ruler is. And the Rambam interprets, right in the Mora, the mashal for us, those all the way outside the palace, facing away from the ruler, are those individuals who don't have any belief, right? That whether it's through Kabbalah, a Mesorah, whether it's through Hakira, like logical reasoning, they have no beliefs. Those closer in towards the palace might have engaged in speculation, might have tried to really understand God, but no, they have incorrect beliefs. And finally, as he gets closer and closer into the antechamber and into the inner chamber, there's a select few who have truly plummeted the proof of God's existence through the study of math, through the study of logic, through the study of philosophy. And there you have one or two that can really be the epicenter of what emunah should be, the innards of being able to understand Hashem. And as I said, the Rambam is followed by the Chinuch and many others, that the ultimate faith of God is knowing God in an abstract sense, through proof, not only by performing mitzvot, but knowing He exists, through this rational thinking that does not allow for any other conclusion. I personally would be like all the way outside the gates, right? This math stuff is not, logic, it's not where I am. But I would have some problems. A second school of thought that really was developed by so many people in response to this very hierarchical, logical, rational school of thought is that of emunah pshuta, of simple faith. And we'll discuss what that could be in a second, but let's look at the third source. This is the Shu'at HaRivash. Rav Yitzchak Bar Sheset, who was the Talmud of the Ran in Spain in like the late 1300s, early 1400s. Uma she'sha'alta, it's right at the beginning. Uma she'sha'alta, ma'u chachmas yevanis asher yisrachak ha'adam. So the question is actually, what is all this Greek science, Greek philosophy that we should stay away from? Tshuva. Here's the answer. Amnam sifrei ha'teva ha'meforsamim ra'oi li'manah mehem. We need to stay far away from these type of works. V'katvu b'sifreihem she'ein yediyah shleima rak otah shehi mitzad ha'chakira lo mitzad ha'kabbalah. All of these works discuss how the yedia, the knowledge of God, the emunah in God, is through chakira, through probing, through logic, through intellect, and not from Kabbalah. V'anachnu mekablei ha'emes. We are those who have received the truth. We believe she'atorah shelanu hi shleima. It's perfect. It's full. Sheba aleinu b'mamad ha'har Sinai mipi ha'borei u'bemtzaus adon ha'nevi'im alav ha'shalom. We believe that it came from Hashem and ha'har Sinai through Moshe. He l'mala me'akol v'kol ha'kirasam efes. All of these intellectual probings are efes. They're worthless v'tohu. So obviously a very different approach. So this emunah pshuta is not knowledge acquired through one's own thoughtfulness, but rather it can be one of two things. Either, and this is the way it's been sort of throughout the Sfarim said, this emunah is a deep-seated faith that we've gotten from our parents, that we've gotten from our grandparents. It's the Mesorah. It's absorbed in your home. It's hopefully absorbed in your school. It's really a Kabbalah received from generation to generation. Other people have said, and this is not always true, that perhaps sometimes this emunah pshuta, you actually, there is a cognizant surrendering of your seichel, the cognizant surrendering of your understanding to acknowledge that there are things in this world that we will never understand because they are higher than us, that God is way up there, we were never meant to understand him, so don't even try. And there are problems with both of these schools of thought. These are not my problems, these are problems that I've read, that I've heard. But there are problems with both of these schools. Let's start with the logical school of thought, that of the Rambam. The Rambam's whole thesis that there's only a few who can enter that inner chamber to really have emunah in God does not allow for the majority of mankind, therefore that does not allow for the majority of us, of Bnei Yisrael, to develop a true emunah in God, a true faith in God. Right, there will always be people like me who just don't have those intellectual capabilities to derive these proofs and to come to the only logical conclusion that God exists. Moreover, as we've seen through the ages, and you go on the blogs, even the Jewish blogs, this is like a hot topic, there will always be some rational proof for God, and then someone will bring some other rational proof to disprove it. And what happens when you go back and forth and back and forth, you get to the top, and you're not left with another reason to counteract? We're left with nothing, so how do we believe? Now, the emunah pshuta is a beautiful idea. We all know people, my bubby was like this, totally illiterate when it came to Jewish learning, but her emunah was bedrock, it was solid. And we all know people like this, simply by transmission from their grandparents and their parents to themselves, they have emunah. But the problem, a little bit, with this emunah is that if it's just taken blindly, it does not allow for a personal relationship with God. It may not actually be penetrating into us, into our children. And what happens when such a person is faced with an existential crisis, a really large illness, chas v'shalom? The fact that my parents and my grandparents believed in God does not necessarily fortify me enough to get through that situation, to get through that difficult situation. If you think about it, think of an interpersonal relationship. When I get into a fight with my spouse, right, not that we ever fight, but let's say we get into a fight with my spouse or my child, what allows us to heal the rift? What allows us to move beyond that fight, that disagreement? It's our pre-existing relationship, right? We have a whole history. So that, okay, you slighted me, I slighted you, we can get past it. But if there is no personal relationship with God, if my emunah is solely based on I believe without anything internal, what is going to allow us to get beyond our crisis? It's hard for faith that's based solely on Mesorah to sustain a person's religious integrity in the face of these type of challenges. And I have to say, this was like, really, siyata dishmaya. I was home one day this week. I wasn't at work because I had to have a handyman come to give me an estimate for something. And of course, I schmoozed with all of them. Turns out he grew up, I live in Muncie. He grew up in a certain portion of Muncie, a certain Hasidish portion of Muncie. He's clearly not Hasidish anymore, though he's from. And he was telling me his whole life story. He said, I never learned about God. I knew what I had to do, which was very, very prescribed and very rigid. I knew what I had to do for the Rebbe. And that was it. And then his father died at a very, you know, he was like in his 20s. He went through this whole crisis. and he didn't feel like he was getting the support he needed. He said, I know where to turn. God had never entered my vernacular. Now, I don't know if that's just his experience. I am not extrapolating that to everyone that might live in this type of community. Not at all. This was his experience. But I was like, wow, I'm going to mention you in my share this week. So it happens. You need to have something more. And what is that? Somehow this didn't make it into the source sheet, but I really think it's important, so I want to read it for you inside. This is the Maharal Gevuras Hashem. This is in the middle of Perek Tes. And it's not just the Maharal. This is just, he says it very succinctly, but it's really written throughout, just Sifrei Musar, Sifrei, a Kabbalah. It's really, it's a very sort of new approach in terms of history. Umi shehu ma'amin bo yisparach, ze shehu mitzad, Hashem yisparach asher ma'amin bo. One who believes in God, this is because of God who believes in him. V'hu nimshach ilav lagamrei, and he, man, will be drawn towards God totally and completely. I'm just skipping a few lines. Ki ha'emunah hi mitzad Hashem yisparach, lo mitzad daito. Because emuna is from God and not from man's intellect. What does that mean? Right, we're going to discuss this. What does that mean? Not from his intellect, sorry. Right, not mitzad his das. One sec. So the Jew who believes in Hashem is because of Hashem. The root and the source of emuna, the Maharal discusses it a little earlier, is a light that was implanted in man. And that's what draws man to God. So how about a person who doesn't ruin it? That's a great question, and we could definitely discuss it at the end. That's a good question. And hopefully we'll answer that a little bit throughout this year. What is this? It sounds circular, right? Emuna is from God, so therefore I have Emuna in God. So let's try and explain it practically. And Rav Moshe Wolfson, in his Sefer Emuna Sitacha, which has been translated into English, it's called Wellsprings of Faith, or parts of it, describes it beautifully. He says there are two types of knowledge, and therefore there are two types of belief. There's acquired knowledge and belief, and hereditary knowledge and belief. Acquired knowledge is a knowledge which a person gains himself from exploring, from questioning, from learning, from seeing. It's not inbred, it emanates from outside of the human being. And if you make the effort, you'll have this knowledge. It can be akin to the highest rational belief of the Rambam. It can be just the realization by looking at the intricacies of the human body that we have no choice but to say there is a Borei Olam. Ein Sur Kelokeinu, right? There's no rock like our God, as the Gemara says, can be read. Ein Sayar Kelokeinu, there is no artist like our God. There is no way the human hands could have created something so intricate. So that is acquired knowledge. And then there is hereditary knowledge. And hereditary belief. And what is that? It says, look at animals, right? Look at a beaver. And of course, I had to start Googling this and looking up to make sure it's true. A beaver knows how to build a dam. Even a beaver in captivity, when there's no reason to build a dam, will build a dam, even though he'll just build it and destroy it and build it and destroy it. How do birds know how to fly south, right? Think Charlotte's Web. You have all these eggs from the spider, and they all fly away at the end, and you're crying. They're never taught how to make a web. Who teaches them how to make a web? It's not like their mother says, okay, little one, come here, let me teach you how to make a web. That's not what happens. It's this hereditary knowledge that's literally built into their DNA that God creates them with. It's innate, it's inborn. And so too, says the Maharal, this is what he's saying, and others, we as Jews also have this innate hereditary knowledge, which is belief given to us by Hashem. Every Jew should know there is a creator the same way he breathes. It should be innate. As my high school principal, Chaya Newman, Alav Hashalom, said, we all have a GPS, a God positioning system. There is something, I think she actually said that after I left, because I was probably in high school well before GPSs were created. So I think she used the word compass then. But it was God positioning system. We have an internal compass that somehow will turn us towards God. If you think of the idea, I was very into the Olympics when I was younger. I still am, and every time the Olympics are on, I somehow all of a sudden became a big gym addict to make sure that I go to the gym where they have a TV, because I don't have one, so I could watch the Olympics. But I was very into the Olympics. I was really into the personal stories. If you think back, I don't know if they still do this. Slow down. Okay, I'm sorry, I talk fast. In the Olympics, they used to they would take like the gymnast, and they would trace, and she's like 5 years old. She's been waking up at 5:30 in the morning. She's going across state lines. She's becoming homeschooled. And they go through her whole life, how she got to where she is today. It doesn't matter that they might have this raw ability, unless the gymnast or the skater or the whatever, track and field person, whatever they're called, unless they actualize this raw ability, it's going to remain dormant. And that is the same thing with Emuna. We have this God positioning system. We have this or, as the Maharal says, implanted in every single Jew. But unless we do something to actualize it, unless we do something to let it come to the surface, it's going to stay in there. As we see in Tehillim on Source 5, "B'tach b'Hashem b'aseh tov, shchan ha'eret u'rei emuna." U'rei emuna can be translated many ways, cherish emuna, but it comes from the idea of a roeh, of a shepherd, that our emuna has to be shepherded, it has to be nurtured, it has to be cared about. And people that know me know that I really am a very litvak at heart. I'm not so into like the Hasidish Maisala, although somehow this year has sort of turned into that. But I love the Source 4 and the Nesiva Shalom. I just think it's amazing because it's very practical. Masha Amru Chazal, Tchilas Dino Shel Adam Nasata V'Natata Be'Amuna. When we get up to Shemayim, one of the first things Hashem is going to ask us is, did you deal honestly in your business? Were your weights and measures correct? Was your, produce scale correct? I assume, did you pay taxes? And everything and anything that goes into dealing honestly with business. What does the Nesiva Shalom say? Upeirish Yeshoalim Oso, Ha'im Hisasakta Ve'emunas Hashem Kederach She'adam Oseik B'masa U'matan B'askav Hamashkia Kol Kochosav U'merzo Lehagdio Esasakav Haim chapasta as kol hajachim ech lehagbir as ha'emuna. So he says, what does that mean in his little Hasidish interpretation? What does it mean? The question to you is going to be, did you look at your emuna? Did you act towards your emuna the same way you act towards your business? Anyone who has, say, their own business knows you worry. You daven over it, over every little thing, your cash flows, your customer service, whatever it is. Am I making more money? If you're into the stock market, it's the stock market. You check it obsessively, right? You work at it. You care about it. So the question, the Nesiva Shalom says, is not so much, were you honest in business? But did you care about your emuna as much as you cared about your business? And when I think practically, what does that mean for me? The only thing I could do is really look in the mirror and reflect outwards. I don't know you. I can't speak for anyone. So I'll just speak a little practically about myself. Through the chesed of my parents and the horrible state of my kitchen, my mother is redoing my kitchen. Do you know how long I have obsessed over the poles on the cabinet? I can't even imagine someone building an entire house. I've even gotten my kids into it. Mike's the same 10-year-old boy again, who's going on 20. Ooh, can we go look on House? Does everyone know the website House? H-O-U-Z-Z. It's a great website. You'll find everything and anything you ever want to know about any part of your house in House. I obsess. I haven't even gotten to the floor, to the granite. I'm not even there yet. And I know how many hours I've spent on this. I need a new, like this week I need a new pair of boots. One of my black boots broke. How many hours did I spend on Zappos? So long to find the perfect boot. What? And I said, not that we are malachim. Of course we have to deal with the real world. But do we at least spend as much time on our emuna as I spend on my door pulls? And I hope that when I get to Shemayim I can say yes. But right now, in the middle of this kitchen, it's definitely no. What? So we're going to get to that. Very good. We're going to get to practically how do you spend time. It can happen in the realm of spirituality as well. Anyone that's involved in chesed, you're doing a tea for the Neshe or for a chesed organization. You spend so much time picking out the right paper goods. We're having a lot of boys from yeshiva, and one of the rebbeim from Israel is coming next Shabbos. I know tonight in the snowstorm, we're having another snowstorm. When I get home, that menu, I'm going to pull out all my cookbooks and make a great menu. Hours, I'm going to spend hours preparing, right, and cooking. Anyone who's done this knows this is what I'm spending my time on. Not that it's not important, but there has to be an evening. So how do we cultivate the details? Yeah, the details. But what about the details of our faith? So how do we cultivate faith, right? And none of these ideas alone will work for you, maybe it's a combination, but a few ideas that I've seen, and then we'll end with bitachon. Let's start with the bare basics. We all have what's called in the religious literature, the secular religious literature, faith murmurings. Times in our lives where we have felt that there is this borei olam, there is someone in charge that's watching over us. For many of us, I know it was at times of childbirth. You just knew. You just felt God with you. At simchas, for some of us, it's nature. For some of us, it's music. For some of us, it's actually in the hardest and darkest times of our lives that there is no way we have gotten through those times except when we felt the cradle of God under us. But what do we do when we have those emotions? What do we do to actualize on them? A Jew who doesn't believe is called a kofer, right? A kofer means to cover. It comes from the idea of the kaporas, which was a cover in the Beis HaMikdash. Even the word kapara, atonement, is related because our sins are covered up. A kofar is someone who covers those faith murmurings, who covers those inspirations. If you look in the sources, I don't know if any of you are New York Times readers, but this article like blew up the Jewish world a little bit. I can't tell you how many rabbanim spoke about it in their sermons at the end of December. And we're going to read some of it now because it really puts into words what this faith murmurings are. This is by David Brooks, who is Jewish and is traditional in some sense, I don't know what. With Hanukkah coming to an end, as this days away and people taking time off work, we are in a season of quickened faith. When you watch people exercise that faith, whether lighting candles or attending midnight mass, the first thing you see is how surprising it is. You'd think faith would be a simple holding of belief or a confidence in things unseen. But in real life, faith is unpredictable and ever-changing. It begins for many people with an elusive experience of wonder and mystery. I'm skipping a line. This is by Wyman. In his book, Wyman writes, "When I hear people say they have no religious impulse whatsoever, I always want to respond, really? You have never felt overwhelmed by and in some way inadequate to an experience in your life? Have never felt something in yourself staking a claim beyond yourself? Some wordless mystery straining through word to reach you? Never? Most believers seem to have had these magical moments of wonder and clearest consciousness, which suggested a dimension of existence beyond the everyday. Maybe it happened during childbirth with music, in nature, in love or pain, or during a moment of overwhelming gratitude and exaltation. These glimmering experiences are not in themselves faith, but they are the seeds of faith. As Wyman writes, religion is not made of these moments. Religion is the means of making these moments part of your life, rather than merely radical intrusions so foreign, and perhaps even fearsome, that you can't even acknowledge their existence afterwards. Religion is what you do with these moments of overmastery in your life. Skip down a paragraph. It's a hard process. After the transcendent glimpses, people forget. Their spirits go dry, and they doubt anything ever happened. But believers try, as Abraham Joshua Heschel put it, to stay faithful to those events. They ascend to some spiritual element that they still sense planted in themselves." I want to read one more paragraph, the next page. The third paragraph. "All this discerning and talking leads to the main business of faith, living attentively every day. The faithful are trying to live in ways their Creator loves. They are trying to turn moments of spontaneous consciousness into an ethos of strict conscience. They are using effervescent sensations of holiness to inspire concrete habits, moral practices, and practical ways of living well." We all have these murmurings of faith. It could be, and we are lucky because we have an entire religion that gives us a framework to have these murmurings of faith. It could be Ne'ilah. For some people, it's at the Haggadah. And what do we do with these murmurings of faith? Do we cover them up, as he discusses, as Brooks discusses, or do we let them affect us on a day-to-day basis? And we'll discuss that in a minute. So when we have these murmurings of faith, share them with your children. Discuss them. Try and find avenues to have these faith murmurings. Sometimes you kind of need to bring them to your child. I remember we were driving back from visiting day 2 years ago. Anyone that drives back from visiting day knows the traffic is crazy. The kids were getting antsy. We do this twice a summer. And all of a sudden, as we're driving down Route 17, this amazing double rainbow appears. And you sort of heard the little ones in the back go, oh, wow. I can't tell you how many times they still come back to that double rainbow. One of them said, like, wow, that's God. You know, he said, only God, only God could create something that beautiful. But it's true, but don't let it stay there. We have to take those murmurings of faith and sort of bring them out and extrapolate and discuss it with them. Because if we are not going to do it, I'm telling you, the schools do not do it. And it's our job for our children and our grandchildren, our nieces and our nephews and ourselves to do that. So don't ignore the murmurings, which leads us to the second way, also circular. A life of faith cultivates faith, sort of like the chinuch, the sefer chinuch, acharei ha'pe'ulos nimshachos halevavos. After your actions, your hearts will follow. But the actions cannot be empty actions, right? We celebrate Shabbos and Yom Tov. We're all here learning. When we say brachos every day, when we say that bracha, shahakol niyah bedvaro, what are we saying? That every being, everything, shahakol niyah bedvaro, was made from his word. We are affirming God's existence. Even if it's one time, like my morning cup of coffee is like sacrosanct to me, even if all it is that morning cup of coffee that I say shahakol niyah bedvaro with a little more realization of what I'm saying, even if it's the amen, I know it sounds trite. I'm really usually not so into this. It sounds trite. It affects you on a day-to-day basis. It affects your children on a day-to-day basis. When all of a sudden they start saying the bracha out loud, and you're like, oh, borei pri ha'adama. What is God doing? How do you get this banana? It opens their eyes, especially if they're so used to watching the computer, right, or the video games. It opens their eyes to what they're saying. Make a life of faith, cultivate your faith. There's a famous story of Rav Simcha Bunim. I always tell stories wrong, so I apologize if I mess it up. That there was a very wealthy nobleman who had this amazing racehorse. He built this stable, and he hired a guard to watch him, but he couldn't sleep at night, this nobleman, because he was worried about his horse. He was worried something would happen, someone would steal it, I don't know. So he went to go check on the stable, and he saw the guard, and the guard's like sitting there pondering something. He's like, what are you thinking about? He said, you know, it's a little bit of an eccentric guard. When you hammer a nail into the wall, what happens to all the stuff behind the nail, all that matter? Where does it go? And the nobleman's like, oh, great question. He goes back to sleep, wakes up again, comes back, same thing, right? The watch guard is sort of like pondering. He said, what are you thinking about now? When you have a bagel, what happened to that mass, that little hole, right? What happened to the dough that was in there? And again, the nobleman's like, okay. He goes back to sleep, comes back, and he says, what do you think about now? He says, well, you built this stable for this horse. You put a lock on it, and you hired me, but how did the horse get stolen, right? And the obvious nimshel is we are doing all of these things. We are safeguarding something. But what is it that we're safeguarding? If we don't have that emunah, if we don't have that core of faith that we are doing the Shabbos and the Yantif and the davening, right, and everything that we do, maybe we've let the most important thing run away. So how do we do this? Again, try and have that God consciousness. Make God part of your vernacular, whether it's through a bracha, whether it is through, oh, not just Baruch Hashem, like we say Baruch Hashem, Amir Hashem, like it's mindless almost. Like, what are we saying? Make it real to your children. On Thursday, my son has a different vacation. I had off from school, so he came to yeshiva with my husband. and wasn't feeling well. So then he texted me, took my husband's phone, he texted me, "Mommy, I'm feeling much better." I said, "Oh, great, thank you, Hashem. Let's say thank you, Hashem." And he texts back, "That was really odd, right?" That was really odd. But he still wasn't feeling well Friday night. I gave him Advil. He really wasn't feeling well Friday night. He was very sick. And, you know, the miracles of Advil, a half an hour later, he was feeling great. And he said to me, "Now I can say thank you, Hashem." And I said, "Yes, you know, like maybe something is penetrating a little bit. Let him think I'm odd, okay? All kids are embarrassed by their parents. But speak about it. Not, again, not just mouthing, Baruch Hashem, I'm fine, but articulating why. Make it part of your life." Another way of cultivating faith, and it's much harder now than it was a generation ago, because we are so sorely lacking the leaders that we need. Expose them to Talmidei Chachamim. Expose them to Tzaddikim. What do I mean? Again, sometimes it means going outside your comfort zone to someone that you don't necessarily align with ideologically, religiously, politically, whatever it is. But expose them, because there are certain people that exude emunah. They just personify faith. The famous story about, I don't even know how, it's sort of like lore now, about this man in Queens that learned in Kollel with these, you know, younger Bachurimen who had survived the war, who had lost, you know, lo aleinu, his entire family, and they finally asked him, like, "What sustained you through all of this? Why are you still from?" And he said, "When I was 14 years old, I was the youngest of family. None of us had ever learned, really, in a great yeshiva. All my parents wanted was for me to learn in a great yeshiva. So all of 14, you know what they did? They sent me with like a little pekalach of bread, of water, whatever, on a two-week trip. The closest one was Grudna. So I went to the yeshiva of Grudna, where Rav Shimon Shkap was. And I got there, I was a mess. I was exhausted. Think, 14 years old, right? I wouldn't do that to my older kids. Traveling by himself in the cold, in the European winter. And he got there, and he said, "Okay, you know," he went to Rav Shimon Shkap, he said, "Let me just have my fahara already. Let me just say, I practiced this piece of Torah, let me just say it already." Rav Shimon Shkap said, "Let me ask you two questions." And in his mind, he's saying, no questions. Let me just get this done with. He said, "When was the last time you slept in a bed? And when was the last time you had a meal?" And this kid broke down crying. And years later, he said to these, you know, Bachurim and Kollel, he said, "When I wanted to lose that emuna, I had that image of Rav Shimon Shkap. That this is what a Jew is. This is what a true Talmud Chacham is." I live in Wesley Hills. The Wesley Hills community had the honor of hosting the Bustaner Rebbe, the Harnof Bustaner Rebbe, not the Stin Bustaner Rebbe, yesterday for Shabbos. So he came to our shul for Shalosh Shedus. And my son went, and he came home with like bright eyes. He was like, "I got a bracha from the Bostoner Rebbe." And he gave Abba his number and said, "If I ever need to talk, I can call him." And he was alive with it. It infused him. And again, we don't have that many people like that nowadays, certainly less in America. Expose them to Talmidei Chachamim. Finally, and this I'll spend the last 10 minutes or so on, is cultivating bitachon. Hold on, this also didn't make it in. So bitachon, it sounds a little backwards. Emunah is the belief in God. Emunah is the belief there is a creator. Bitachon is the belief that he cares about us, that everything, you know, he does is for us. So bitachon is the natural outcome of, you know, the natural corollary of emunah. And yet, strengthening your bitachon on a day-to-day level can strengthen your emunah. So again, in the Chazon Ish's Emuno Bitachon, he says, I'll read it in English just for time's sake. He says, there's an old misconception rooted in the hearts of many when it comes to the concept of trust in Hashem, of emunah, of bitachon. And he's talking about the idea that are based in many, many sources. That what is bitachon? Bitachon is the true belief that if there is a good and a bad outcome, if you have enough bitachon, the good will happen. And if you are, you know, if the good did not happen, then you are choser bitachon. And this is, you know, written about a lot. But the Chazon Ish has something else. The Chazon Ish says, this term used by the righteous to name a celebrated and central character trait has undergone a change and has mistakenly become a term to describe the obligation to believe in any situation a person finds himself and where he faces an undecided future with two ways apparent, one good and the other not, that surely the good outcome will be the one to occur. If one is doubtful and fears the possibility of the opposite of good occurring, he is lacking in trust in Hashem. That's the first idea. But this understanding of trust is not correct. For as long as the future has not been revealed through prophecy, the future is not decided. For who knows Hashem's judgments and rewards? No, trusting in Hashem is not that, but rather the belief that nothing happens by chance, and that everything that occurs under the sun is the result of a decree of the Almighty. It's not that there's good and bad. It's that whatever happens to me is good. Whatever happens to me is what God wanted. It is impossible to jump to that level when dealing with a major issue if we don't start with the minor issues. I know Dina Schoonmaker, who is a close friend, has been here a couple times already. She gives amazing vod, if you want to know how to listen to the archived one. Her vod on bitachon is all about this. How to inculcate bitachon on a day-to-day basis with starting with very little things. What does that mean? Start small, right? We are all type A women. We do get a lot done. On my day off, I have a list like this. So I'm with my child in the car. I took them out of school because I needed to get a certain whatever with her. I come to the store and it's closed. Sorry, family illness. I live in Muncie. It's very Hamish. This happens. Sorry, family illness. Store closed. Come back tomorrow. What are we going to say? How do we react to that? Do we say, oh, which is what I usually do, I cannot believe it. This messed up my perfectly scheduled day, right? Or do we say, this is what God wanted? Right? Obviously, this is what was meant to be. It's working on midos. It's working on anxiety, of course, which I have. It's working on our type A personality, our need to control the situation. And it's saying, no, this outcome that seems bad is really good. This is what God wanted for me. Last week, we were actually in yeshiva for Shabbos. My son went to a friend. She's like, please bake me the blueberry buckle. I bake him the blueberry buckle. As I take it out of the oven, I did an aluminum pan. It flipped over, right? The whole thing fell. We've all had that. So you can either say, ugh, you know, I wanted that blueberry buckle. Or say, okay, God wanted me to bring candy, which is what we did. We ran to the candy store. It sounds trite, but again, it's these little things, because then we have the big things. Illness, loss of jobs. How do we deal with those? When our children are going, there's nothing worse for a mother than when their child is going through a difficult time. Right? You're only as happy as your most unhappy child, is the saying. And it's true. How do you deal with this? If we've worked on the little things, if we've worked on the store being closed, the road, you know, there's a detour, so now I'm late and I missed an appointment. Whatever it is, when we get to the big things, we will have worked up like that Olympian, right? Like that gymnast. We will have worked up to be able to reframe the big things. And I think that's the catchword. We have to reframe what we think is good for us to what God thinks is good for us. I have a friend who has one son with special needs. And at his bar mitzvah, she told the story, or the thing that happened to them. She has this huge bulletin board, this rectangular bulletin board, very high rectangle, that sort of traveled with them from house to house. They recently built a brand new house, and she could not find a way to sort of fit this bulletin board. And they like it in the hub, in the kitchen, they put everything on it. And then she realized she can't hang it up like this. She needs to hang it like this. She said, this is our approach to our son. We need to reframe ourselves sometimes. This needs to be the approach to our lives. We in our, again, type A personality woman, we know what's good for us, right? Bitachon says, no, we need to let that go a little bit, and we need to reframe ourselves and say, okay, what can I learn from here? How do I go from here? In preparation for this year, and with this I'll end, I texted my daughter is in seminary. So I texted her, okay, I'm giving this shiur. Tell me what you think. How do parents transmit emunah to their kids? Of course, she asked, you know, 20 million of her best friends in Michala. And they all came back with basically the same story. Emunah is learned by seeing the parents talk about it, by seeing the parents deal. One of them articulated beautifully. By seeing the parents deal with hard situations in a very even-keeled way, with the knowledge that God knows what is right for us, even the difficult times. And some of these girls have been through difficult times. It's not an easy thing to do, and it's not going to happen unless we actualize it. But the whole idea, ani mamin b'emuna shlema, what does that mean? What, I don't know actually who compressed the Rambam's Yud Gimel Ikarim into that. I tried finding out. I couldn't find an answer. Why doesn't it just say ani mamin? Why do you need that b'emuna shlema? Because emuna is slippery. You can believe. I can believe. But b'emuna shlema is a very different belief than just ani mamin. And actually, the Chazon Ish says that. He says, many people talk about bitachon. I believe, I believe, I believe. And then, when they're hit with something, what? How could this happen? I don't understand. Without working on it, without actualizing that dormant ore within us, as the Maharal says, we're not going to be able to get up to Shamayim and answer, Nasata v'natata b'emuna. Did you care about your emuna? Did you nurture your emuna? So I'm going to just finish with the last paragraph of David Brooks' article. Insecure believers sometimes cling to a rigid and simplistic faith, but confident believers are willing to face their dry spells, doubts, and evolution. Faith as practiced by such people is change. It is restless, growing. It's not right and wrong that changes, but their spiritual state and their daily practice. Like, that's what changes. They are changing themselves. As the longings grow richer, life does too. As Wyman notes, to be truly alive is to feel one's ultimate existence within one's daily existence. So I hope that this at least started the conversation in your brain. It is a lifetime of work. I'm very far from it. And I really welcome, if any of you have more practical ideas, I would love to hear them. Thanks so much. Have a great day.